Proverbs 20, this I suppose is a fairly typical chapter in the Proverbs, and I think it's typical of the way that all through it, Solomon says truth, and these things are true, and yet when you think about the implications of some of the things he says, you can see the seeds which were to lead to this man losing his faith and turning away to idols, as the record says he did. His wives turned away his heart, and he went and served idols. And he dies with the cynicism and nihilism of Ecclesiastes, where he really has no clear hope for the kingdom. He's had his life, he's done his thing, and yet he laments that life is so sad, because he has no real sense of personal offence against God, the wonder of forgiveness, the wonder of the hope of a future Saviour in the Lord Jesus, and, of course, the great perspective of the hope of eternal life in the kingdom. His father David had that, but he didn't have that. And you can see the seeds of where he's going wrong in some of the things he comes out with in Proverbs. Not so much that he says things that are untrue, but the way that he freights them with various baggage. And I want to give a few examples. Verse 7, "A righteous man walks in integrity, blessed are his children after him." Well, the man who walked in integrity is without doubt David, because in the Psalms David often says, "I walk before you in integrity." And it's the same phrase Solomon uses about his father in 1 Kings 9. So the righteous man walks in integrity, and as so often in these Proverbs, Solomon is seeking to justify his father. And he goes on, "And blessed are his children after him." As if to say, well, because my father walked in integrity, I am blessed. I must be okay because I had a father who walked before God in integrity. Well, no, that doesn't follow. You cannot sort of get on the train, get on the wagon, and sort of get into salvation on the back of your fathers. This is a point that needs to be given its due weight by all those who are from maybe generations of believers. That is a great blessing. Your mum and dad were believers, and your grandparents on both sides were believers, and maybe even your great-grandparents on both sides were believers. That is a huge blessing in so many ways, and yet you will be tempted to make the same mistake that Solomon made, thinking that, well, because of that, therefore, I am blessed. Therefore, of course, naturally, I'm on track. I shall be swept, as it were, into salvation on the family ticket. It's not a family ticket to salvation, because God seeks individual relationship. And the blessings that you've had of believing parents and maybe, as I say, grandparents and so on, these are blessings, but they carry with them their problems. And the problem is that God will seek to bring you to personal relationship with him. A lot of folks who've had that sort of blessed background often also run into issues, particularly later in life, where the scaffolding of that family background is removed. Maybe that it only happens when your parents and your supporting family scaffold are all dead. It could be that there is a problem in the family that comes out of left field, that maybe you divorce and you find that your family, who were so supportive, suddenly don't want to know you. Suddenly there's a problem. It turns out that Uncle Joe or whoever was a child abuser. He was a paedophile, and the family divides over this matter. Or the church, the denomination that you all happily trotted along to through those generations, it breaks up for whatever reason. Whatever might happen, things happen. Or your own children may go away from faith, and suddenly the long line of generational belief suddenly is going to come to an end with your kids, or whatever it might be. God works in these things because he wants you, and he wants personal relationship with you. Verse 8, "A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes." Yes, true. A lot of these statements in Proverbs appear to be true, and you look at them and you think, yeah, that's true, but kind of, it's just a true observation, sort of, what's the point? Well, I fear the point was that Solomon sat on the throne of judgment. He had asked God for wisdom in how to judge Israel, and we know from the account of him judging the prostitutes and others that, yes, he did sit on the throne of judgment. And he's saying, it seems to me, that by reason of simply sitting on the throne of judgment, which was the throne of David, his father, well, he must be right. And, of course, all evil shall be destroyed by him. It's as if he thinks that by reason of being David's son, simply by reason of sitting on the throne of David, he is therefore, he must be absolutely right. Verse 17, fraudulent food is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. Now, fraudulent, that is, deceit. The food or the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. All through the Proverbs, Solomon seems to have an agenda of knocking down and somehow discrediting all the people who'd ever been against his father, because those people had their supporters who were in contention with Solomon for the throne, and he seems to see the need to just dig, 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 and just knock, 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 knock them down. Well, who ate deceitful food? Well, it was Ahithophel, who was, of course, Bathsheba, his mother, Bathsheba's grandfather, his great-grandfather, who turned against David and betrayed him. And Psalm 41, verse 9, David laments that once him and Ahithophel had eaten together in sweet fellowship. And so I think that he has Ahithophel in mind, the man who eats deceitful food with you, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. And I wondered if that's a reference to the way that Ahithophel, when his advice wasn't taken, went and committed suicide. And maybe the mouth being filled with gravel is a reference to his death and his counsel coming to nothing. And it could even be an idiom for suicide. So you see, all the way through, he is trying to justify himself against others. He's using God's word, but he is using it, using these truths to justify himself. And that is the sort of thing that I'm afraid can easily happen today. Verse 20, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in blackness of darkness. Well, a lamp was understood to refer to the inheritance and the continuation as a king. That's why a few times we're told that God said that he would leave David a lamp burning in Jerusalem. And the language means that he would have a descendant. Well, he's saying that whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in blackness. He is not going to continue as the king. And who cursed his father and mother? Well, it was surely Absalom in cursing David and trying to kill his own father. So it's true what Solomon says, but he is having a niggle and a dig at the supporters of his brother. Verse 21, an inheritance quickly gained at the beginning won't be blessed in the end. Well, don't forget, at the end of David's life, his sons, apart from Solomon, turned against him. They tried to rise up against him, kill him, and take the throne. They wanted to get the inheritance quickly. And how do you get an inheritance quickly? An inheritance is what you receive from your father when he's dead. Well, how do you get it quickly? Well, you kill your father. And that's what they were trying to do. And Solomon is saying, yeah, my brother's trying to do that. And look, it didn't work out. So again, he is using God's truth to continually justify himself. There is a subtext in all this wisdom of self-justification and knocking other people down. You've got to be very careful that you don't use God's truth in that way to actually ride your own ego. You may be right in some of the theological positions that you hold, but you can use that to justify yourself and bring other people down, to just try to make yourself look higher. It's a tall poppy syndrome. Cut down all the tall poppies by having a go at them because of your consciousness of your own height. And I think this is what's going on here, and you see a lot of this going on in church life. And this view of wisdom leads Solomon to, in my opinion, an overly simplistic view, whereby the righteous are absolutely wise, righteous, they're not lazy, they get blessed, they have plenty of harvests, they have plenty of food, they have joy, they have a good life, and the unwise are lazy, cursed, etc. Well, that dichotomy is not quite so simple, because bad things happen to good people. It's as simple as that. And it's not quite so that people are just divisible into those two groups. The fact is, there are people who are at times wise and at times unwise. There are people who are, just like David, partly very spiritual and yet also very human and do some really stupid things. And Solomon doesn't want to see that. He just sees himself as absolutely righteous, and anybody who's on his team, on his side, is likewise a sort of a stellar example of wisdom and righteousness. That's what he thinks. And yet, this was his undoing, because in the end, he turns away completely because he's not prepared to see that, in fact, no one is purely righteous. And amongst the people of God, I think it's fair to say that nobody's completely wicked. It's all more nuanced than that, but he doesn't want to see that. You see that in verse 18, plans are established by advice, by wise guidance you wage war. Well, when Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, comes to the throne, and there's that chapter that talks in 1 Kings 12 about him taking advice, firstly with those who had advised Solomon. Well, their advice to him wasn't particularly good, because the people said, look, you're whipping us. Your father has whipped us and abused us. Please, can you lighten up? And the old man who had advised Solomon said, yeah, I think you better lighten up a bit on them. But then the young advisers came and said, no, tell them that you're going to get even more tough with them. And that's what he said, and he lost most of his kingdom. So to just say, oh yes, well, always take advice, always talk to advisers before you do anything. Yes, but what kind of advisers? And where's the role of wisdom? You know, that verse would have surely been thought upon by Rehoboam. But what do you do when your advisers tell you different things? And likewise, Solomon had advisers, that's what it says, that the older men who had advised Solomon now advised Rehoboam. And he had acted unwisely in abusing the people, so that they were angry with him and wanted to break away from the house of David. So, you know, it's all more nuanced. And this simplistic attitude that he has at times in the book of Proverbs to wisdom is, I think, reflected in the simplistic division that he makes between black and white. He puts everybody into two camps. And there is a very fine section in Solzhenitsyn, the Gulag Archipelago, where he actually says a lot of things which are really not far off theologically, where certainly where I would stand in terms of my understanding of the devil, Satan, evil, etc. And of course the idea in the Soviet Union was that all the bad people were sent off to labor camp and were sort of not visible. And he says something to the effect, oh, that it were so simple. Oh, that we could just take out all the bad elements of society and put them in these camps where he's been put. But the line that divides good from evil, he says, and this is my rough remembered translation in English, the line that divides good from evil runs directly through the human heart. And who wants to pull out or rip out a piece of his own heart? And this is indeed so. And Solomon didn't get that. He just thought that, yeah, it's all cops and robbers, it's all cowboys and Indians, there's the goodies and the baddies, and it's as simple as that. And the goodies are going to win, and the baddies are going to be beaten, etc. The baddies are stupid, and the goodies are wise, etc. This actually led to his undoing. This led to his destruction. You see this same primitive dichotomy in the way that some countries run their foreign policy. You see it in the way a lot of people live their lives. And it always comes to a sticky end because true wisdom is, and true human positions and analysis of human positions, it's just simply more nuanced than that. But Solomon was so convinced that he was right and that therefore and thereby he would be justified. And that simply wasn't the case. It really wasn't the case with him. And therefore he loses the ability to be self-critical. He sees therefore wisdom and righteousness only in terms of who's loyal to me. He doesn't consider there is any possible valid criticism of him, or that he actually may not be actually quite as white and totally righteous and wise as he claims to be. And because of that lack and inability of self, of accepting any kind of criticism, and the failure of having any self-criticism, he becomes proud. And once you're proud, you've lost it, because humility is absolutely critical. And without humility, you won't be in the kingdom, you won't have a relationship with God. And yet by splitting everything up into, you know, cowboys and Indians, black and white, good and bad, and the good people are on my side and the bad lot aren't, well, by doing that, you are going to slip into pride, and you will no longer have any sense of your own frailty, of your own failure, of your own unwisdom, of your own desperate need for God's wisdom. And therefore, as I say, you will slip into the pride that Solomon slipped into, and eventually it led him completely away from God.